Well, if you could take a copy of God's Word, please, and turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, please. I want to thank Dr. Overlay for his help today and for all the musical accompaniment. We're talking this afternoon about the wonder, not losing the wonder of what the Lord has done for us and the peace that Mrs. Pinkston played for us. Mine was just drawn back to that same thought that we're discussing this afternoon, that how can it be that God should love a soul like me? That's a hymn writer that is still in the experience of the wonder of it. It's very easy to drift from that, very easy. And that's a sad place to be as a Christian. I trust it's not the case for any of us that profess faith in Christ here tonight. And if it is, even from the outset of this meeting, it could be that prayer, Lord, bring back the reality. When it used to be so easy to weep because my sins are forgiven, how the Lord needs to work at times in our hearts. We're in the Gospel of Luke this evening, and we want to read the opening four verses. Luke chapter 1, let's read from verse 1, and let us hear the word of the Lord. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they deliver them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Amen. I trust the Lord will bless his word, even as it's read in our hearing tonight. Will you still your heart before the Lord, please, momentarily in prayer? Will you just take time to pray with us, please? We need the help of the Lord. And I trust that we will desire it here this evening. Lord, we ask for joy in our Christian living. Give us more joy. I pray that the most joyful here tonight will even abound in more joy. Increase the capacity of our hearts to love and to rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's so limited what we bring to thee. O God, how merciful thou art. Let each one leave here tonight rejoicing that they can say, I know thou art mine. I pray for that sense of confidence. I pray that each one will be brought to a saving knowledge of Christ and the full assurance of faith that they know they belong to Christ. Draw near tonight, Lord. As we come to thy word, we pray for favor. Favor from thee. There are forces against us. There are enemies and devils at work. Well, thou art mightier than all of them. And we pray we might know thy power advocating on our behalf. Not for our sake, but for the glory of thy name, that the word might run mightily into hearts, building up the saints, bringing the unbeliever to a saving knowledge of Christ. Save, Lord, we pray, and fill me with the Holy Ghost, I cry to thee, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, as I said to you this morning, for those that were here, tonight we embark on a journey which I'm guessing will take at least 3 years or so, certainly a significant amount of time. I made mention of the fact that it took me 3 years, or just over 3 years, to get through the Gospel of John. And while I haven't kind of went through Luke's Gospel and kind of drawn out a timeline for it all, knowing the way I went through John, I could never have predicted how I was going to take all of that and how long I was going to take, so it didn't really seem much sense to try and divide it up. Divide up Luke, knowing that it would no doubt change as we would enter into it. But it's going to take a significant period of time. And I was thinking about that. I was thinking especially about some of the younger people, say those who are around 12 years of age, that if it takes me 3 years to get through this, by the time I'm done, then they'll be able to say, I've been listening to him preach from the Gospel of Luke for 20% of my life. And that will be the case, perhaps. It might even be a greater percentage. Who knows? As we open up this Gospel, the first question we want to ask, and I want to warn you that what we have in the opening four verses is really a preface. And you don't preach from a preface, really. I mean, you don't, when you read a book, sometimes you don't even read the preface. You're not really too concerned. You get to the meat of the book and what it's about. But this is inspired, and so it's important for us to pay attention to it. And yet I'm going to warn you that part of it will be kind of laboring through it. I hope the Lord will give help and it will not be too laborious in your receiving of it. But at the same time, there are parts of it of tremendous application and encouragement for us as well. But I want to answer this question. Why is it called Luke's Gospel? If you look at your Bible there, it probably says, like mine, the Gospel according to St. Luke. Why is that given? That's not inspired. That was not given and led by the Spirit of God and inspiration. So why is it attributed to Luke? Why is that the case? Well, according to tradition, there really are no contesters to this point. As far as I can read, and everything that I read basically kind of agrees on this point, that from the earliest years, it was understood that Luke was the writer of this gospel. So it's never really been contested at all. Modern scholars like to contest everything, so I'm ruling them out. But aside from the modern ideas and the liberal ideas, from church history, traditionally, everyone has kind of been unanimous in this fact that Luke is the writer of this gospel. But I wonder why. That's the question. Why is it attributed to Luke? Well, there's a couple of things to note as we try to answer that question. The first thing is to realize that in this book, Luke makes no mention, or whoever it is, makes no mention of themselves. So we can't find internal evidence in the gospel for the fact that Luke is the writer of it. You'll look in vain. It's not there. But what we do know is that whoever wrote this gospel also wrote another book, as I'm sure many of you are aware. You will see from the end of verse 3 here that it is addressed to one called Most Excellent Theophilus. And if you take just a second to flip forward to the book of Acts, you'll see this man being addressed again. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, we read the following words, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." And so, the writer of the book of Acts refers back to his previous writing as a former treatise of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So he's saying to the same man, addressing the same individual, saying, what you received before, give you a taste of what Jesus began to do and teach, and now I'm going to continue with what occurred after, what followed the doing and dying and the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins to do that here in Acts. And when we read the book of Acts, we get a little more clarity, because if Luke doesn't tell us who the author is, who the writer is, then maybe the book of Acts does. And it does to some degree. Again, he's not named. But what we do learn in the book of Acts is that whoever is the writer of the book is a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. When you come to Acts chapter 16, you will begin to find the plural pronoun we being used. So whoever is there with Paul is including himself in the events that transpire, and that's relating to when they go into Macedonia and so on, around that time. And right to the end of the book, in Acts chapter 28, you will find that this individual, whoever he is still with the Apostle Paul during his first imprisonment in Rome. You will read in Acts 28, verse 16, "And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him." When we came to Rome, he says, at the time of Paul's first imprisonment in that great city. So we understand then that whoever this writer is a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. But if we know our New Testaments, then there are many traveling companions of the Apostle Paul, many of them. And so the question is, well, which one? And what we understand is, and it's really by a process of deduction, that whoever the writer is, he doesn't talk about himself. So if a name is mentioned in the book of Acts, then it's not that person. And so if one of the companions of Paul is mentioned by name, then obviously it's not that person that is writing the book. And so when you do that, by the process of deduction, you come to just a small handful of individuals, maybe three or so. And then when you bring all the other biblical data together, again, there's this consensus that the obvious choice is Luke. There are other aspects to it. People talk about some of the Greek terms that are used in Luke's gospel that only really a doctor would tend to use. There's also the fact that we know that Luke was with the Apostle Paul right to the very end of his life. So if he's with him with his first imprisonment in Rome, there is a likelihood that he might be with him also in his second imprisonment in Rome, which is what we understand Luke to be doing in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when Paul says, "Only Luke is with me." You bring all that together and some other information and you realize that Luke is the writer of the book of Acts and therefore also the prequel, the book that comes before the book of Acts dealing with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is why it's called the Gospel according to St. Luke. And what is very interesting is that when we do this, when we understand Luke has written this gospel and the book of Acts, that instead of what might be the common understanding that the greatest contributor to the New Testament is the Apostle Paul, that's not the case at all, at least not in terms of volume. Even if we attribute the book of Hebrews to the Apostle Paul, Luke still exceeds Paul in the volume of his writings. When you combine the Gospel of Luke with the book of Acts, Luke writes more of the New Testament than any other person, which I find interesting for a number of reasons. One of them being the fact that the Lord has been pleased to use one that we believe, according to Colossians chapter 4, was most likely a Gentile to be the greatest contributor in regards to volume of the New Testament scriptures. And in fact, he is the only Gentile who contributes to the New Testament scriptures, and the greatest one in terms of volume, as I've already said. So it's very interesting that the Lord sees fit to use this man, and one of the things we'll seek to do tonight is to get an insight into him and the providence that the Lord used in using Luke in writing this gospel. There are other things I could say about the gospel of Luke. I'm not going to get into that, but I think we're going to enjoy our time. I believe that. You say, well, you could have taken the gospel of Mark, and it's almost half the length of about half the length of the Gospel of Luke, and we could have gotten through that a lot sooner. Well, unless the Lord does something or takes me home, whatever, I don't plan on going anywhere. So I figure I have enough time, and hopefully you have enough time for us to spend time in this gospel. And who knows, we might just follow right into the Book of Acts, and I'll be even more gray, and you'll probably have joined me if you haven't already in being gray by the time we get to the Acts chapter 28. But we should be excited. We should be excited to look at God's Word and go through it in the sense that we desire. To look at the verses, to try and grasp what the Lord is saying. And in some ways, I would like to just hop over, at least naturally, I would like to hop over the first four verses, because how do you really apply and drive home a preface? Well, I trust the Lord will give us help here this evening. So we're considering then this introduction to the Gospel of Luke. And we want to consider, first of all, the precedent for the Gospel, the precedent. And this is maybe not all that interesting, but we want to see what Luke writes here in the first two verses. He says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they deliver them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word," so on. What we have here, as I've said already, is a kind of ancient preface. And it gives an idea of what is about to follow. Now, this would have been very important. In fact, in some ways critical. It wasn't always used by the Jews, but it's being used by Luke. And it had a very helpful purpose. This is a time where you don't have books with fancy covers and little blurbs in the back giving you an idea of what it's about, with a big title or a careful kind of title on the front of the cover giving you an idea of what the contents of the book is about. You have a scroll, you have some kind of a writing where you might roll it back and, And if the first few lines can give you an idea of what the contents are, that helps you in not wasting your time reading something that's maybe irrelevant to you and what you're looking for. And so he opens with a very common, and according to the scholars, a very classical form of introduction here, and follows a very classical form in terms of introducing what he is about to do. He says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." There has been a precedent set, in other words. There have been others who have endeavored to write about the life and times of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he begins with the word "for as much," this is the only time this is found in the New Testament. And the form here, it seems to indicate that this is something that's well known. That he's beginning with this, like, as he writes to Theophilus, this is well known. And he's pointing out, you might even use the words, seeing that as many have taken in hand. I mean, you're aware of this, Theophilus, everyone's aware of this. Others have taken in hand to set forth a declaration of the things that are most surely believed among us, the things which believers believe. There have been others that have already set a precedent in leading in this way and writing down what they have written. Now, Luke, therefore, was familiar with the work of other men, what they had sought to write about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we can hazard a guess that he had researched their work, that he had read their work, he had given themselves to their work, and sought to draw what he could from them. Did it include Matthew and Mark? Some debate that. I think it's highly likely that at the very least he read Mark's gospel, because the kind of outline that he uses through his gospel is very similar to Mark. Again, it's almost double the length, but the outline is very similar. There's much more content, more information, more details that are given, but the outline is very similar. And it's highly likely that Mark's gospel is included, and perhaps Matthew as well. But he says, "For as much as many have taken in hand." And I think it's safe to assume that there was more than two that were involved, that there were other writers that were writing about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is familiar with their efforts, and he feels moved, as others have been moved, to write about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have taken this in hand. That is, they have put their hand to this particular work. They have made an attempt to set forth in order, to set it forth in a certain way where it's clear, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. So they have arranged things and sought to set them before people for their benefit. And he says those things are that which is most surely believed among us. And it's not dealing with doctrine. I think sometimes this text is taken that way, that there are certain truths and doctrinal truths that are most certainly believed among us. There's an application there. But Luke is not setting forth a systematic theology, is he? He's setting forth a history. He's dealing with details. He's dealing with information that unfolded in time, literally, in life, here in this world. And he is following that. And these are things that are believed by Christians. The events that transpired, that God brought to pass, these are most certainly believed by the Lord's people. And so these things had come to pass. These are certain things that are believed, that the Christian says this actually happened. There's an agreement amongst Christians regarding this. Now, how did everyone get this knowledge? How did they come to know this knowledge? In this putting down information, trying to record the details of the ministry of Jesus Christ. We'll look at verse 2. "Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." Here we see where it comes from, at least in large part. Those who were from the beginning, eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Now, I just want to make a side note here. In some of my reading, it seemed to be common for people to take eyewitnesses as kind of one category of people that Luke went to, and then those who ministered the word as another category. And so they would start to apply eyewitnesses in all sorts of ways that they, whenever they desired. And so they would imagine Luke going back and speaking to some random individual who was by the coast when Peter was sent by the Lord out to bring in a draft of fishes, or perhaps it was some random individual that was a guest at the wedding feast of of Canaan, whatever, well, he doesn't deal with that, of course, but any other information, they kind of go to those random witnesses, these random eyewitnesses who were there when Jesus did the things that he did. But the way the syntax of the text puts them together, so whoever these eyewitnesses are, they're kind of married to the fact that they're ministers of the word. In other words, they're those who are associates, at least, with the apostles. Eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. There's a kind of one group, people who come together as a singular group who saw things and also were part of the ministry of that truth in their day and time. And it's to these people, these credible people, that Luke turns to, and others no doubt had turned to as well, but certainly Luke has turned to these eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So it's not just random people. It's not just picking up random information. It's people who were there, who were trusted, and were there from the beginning concerning the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Luke, he questions these people. He inquires about them. He asks, he interviews them, as it were, and tries to find out what he can. Now this raised a question in my mind. Do we have any idea how many people Luke may have been able to interview? How many he may have been able to turn to and find out reliable information about what happened? And I think we do, at least to some degree. If we understand, and I just want us to back up for a moment, if we understand that the book of Acts finishes before the Apostle Paul is martyred, the common understanding is that Luke finishes Acts at about AD 62. So if we have that date set in our minds, and we realize that the Gospel of Luke precedes that, he has written that therefore before that time. Again, most think that the Gospel of Luke is in around AD 60. It may have been around that time, before that time, I can't say for sure, but in and around that time anyway. Now, if you set those dates in mind, and then ask yourself this question, how long would it have taken Luke to research all of this? How much effort and time would it have needed for him to pull together all this information and lay it out in the fashion that he has in this gospel? Perhaps only some of the historians here tonight would have any idea how much effort would be involved in that kind of a task. But I hazard a guess it would take a considerable period of time. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you turn there with me for a moment, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if we're going to guess that Luke's gospel is finished around AD 60, what we have in 1 Corinthians 15, this letter is commonly believed to be written around AD 55. So about 5 years prior to Luke completing the gospel of Luke. And what Paul is able to record here in 1 Corinthians 15 is very helpful for us. Look at verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas. I follow here. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom, note this, the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Paul says, at around AD 55, the greater part of the above 500 brethren who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ were still alive. They're still alive. In other words, there are people, and you could have went to the Apostle Paul, and you could have said to him, who are you talking about? And he could begin to list them all and tell you about them all and say, such and such a brother, well, now he's over here. He was scattered because of the persecution. And such a sister or so on, they're here and they're there and they're wherever. And he had in his mind, he knew them because he's able to say that the greater part remain to this day. The greater part of above 500 who were there are still alive at AD 55. Which I suggest may be around the time where Luke is already doing his research. We're seeking to accumulate all the information, gather all the truth, and is going around perhaps seeking to gather what he can from these eyewitnesses. And they would have varied, no doubt, in the extent of what they saw, not just with regard to the resurrection, but even the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And so he would come to them and try to learn all he could. And perhaps some of them also may have had received reliable information of what happened. Maybe they didn't necessarily see it all themselves, but they've always been associated with those who witnessed the life and times of the Lord Jesus Christ, the things that he did and he said, as well as his death and his resurrection and his ascension. And Luke is accumulating all this. He's gathering all this information, and he puts it together here in the gospel that we have before us. So he follows a precedent in seeking to record what we know about Jesus Christ. And so again, let's read verse 1 and 2. For as much as many have taken in hand, many, so some of them aren't inspired. And just as an aside, some men think that he's kind of being somewhat derogatory to other writers, that he's putting them down, saying they didn't do a good job. I don't think it needs to be taken that way. Even Matthew Henry seems to kind of intimate that. I don't think it has to be taken that way. He's just stating what's true, that many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And so there's this precedent has been set, and Luke enters into it. That brings us then, secondly, to consider the providence of Luke writing the gospel. The providence of Luke writing this gospel. And that brings us to verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. In the providence of God, the Lord had this man, Luke, have the desire as well as access to all the information necessary in order to put together this gospel which is before us. And that's the providence of God. No man could endeavor to do this unless God's providence put him in the place where he could do this. So it's very clear that in a way that perhaps Luke wasn't even aware of, for the vast majority of his time as he came to know Christ and he mixed within certain circles and became acquainted with various people, all that he's gathering, all that he's learning, God providentially has this man with his gift, his skills, understanding all of this, so that in the future he would put together this tremendous gospel. Now he says, it seems good to me also, having had perfect understanding. Perfect understanding. What does he mean by perfect? Does he mean he knew everything perfectly? I don't think that's the sense. The word can also be translated as diligent or accurate. And so it's the idea of having this with the application of diligence. He had understanding. And the word understanding also is interesting. It has this idea of kind of investigation. The idea of following something in order to attain knowledge about it. And we would use the word, he investigated. He followed after something to learn about it. And so he had perfect understanding. That is, he gave himself to a complete investigation of the truth. Of what he had access to. And he applied himself very diligently indeed. Now again, let's remember, I'm not going to go to Colossians chapter 4, but it seems to indicate there, if you read down carefully, Paul makes a record of certain individuals who were Jews, who were friends of his. Jews who associated with him and helped him in his ministry. And then he says, these are the only ones, basically. And then he moves on to others who helped him as well. And he includes in there Demas, as well as Luke and others. And so Luke is put in amongst the Gentiles. We believe him to be a Gentile. So he's not, if we can use the term, predisposed to believing this. This is a man who's well-educated. This is a man who is cultured in his day. And yet, he is moved to inquire into what actually happened with this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And he applies himself fervently to grasp all that he can. You see, the window of opportunity was closing. I don't know if he was thinking in those terms. But while Paul says above, half of those that saw and witnessed the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ were still alive. There's no doubt that some of them were coming to the end of their life. There's a window closing. There is a sense in which the opportunity is closing in upon the church in order to have a faithful account and understanding of all that occurred. And Luke providentially is moved to have this desire to record what he can. And he said that he had this perfect understanding of all things from the very first. A very interesting term he uses there. Now, don't misunderstand. Luke was not there from the very first. When he begins to deal with the history of Zacharias and Elizabeth, he's not saying he was there. He's not saying he had a perfect understanding because he was present at that time. What's actually interesting about that, this from the very first, is that the term nearly always, at least the majority of times, is translated that it was from above. Not very first in terms of time or very first in terms of from a certain period in the timeline of things, but it came from above. That he had this perfect understanding from above. And Matthew Henry and others make an application there that it seems to be that what Luke is indicating, that his knowledge was acquired not merely by reading what others had written and learning from the eyewitnesses, but also by seeking help from above. And so he had this perfect understanding, this knowledge he had acquired and he had learned because he applied himself even to get help from above. I can see him with this burden. I want to give a good understanding of what the life of Jesus Christ was like, what he said, what he did. He has this burden. It's burning in his soul. And he just wants to get it out there. And he's seeking God. He's desiring, give me understanding, Lord. Give me a grasp of the information. Bring the truth my way. Help me to know so that I can put before the world an accurate and faithful representation of the ministry of Jesus Christ, of all that he did for his people. And so he had this perfect, this diligent, accurate grasp of all things from the very first, from above. It may be a reference to gratitude from where it came from. That's the kind of application you may take, but it's an interesting word that he uses there. But at the very least, we understand here is a man who is providentially put in a place where he can do what he sets out to do. And very few would have been in that place. And he says, it seemed good to me. It seemed good to me. And we ask the question, well, who were you, Luke? Who were you? What do we know about you? His name is mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. And in a certain sense, not much is said. We know from Colossians 4 that he was a doctor. Paul refers to him as that physician. And that was his trade. That's what he was gifted in. And then you start thinking, well, here is a man who was a doctor. And he begins to follow with the Apostle Paul. I don't know what set that about. I don't know what began to get the wheels turning and having Luke with the Apostle Paul, whether it was part of his desire to understand what was going on or desire to help. I think there certainly was a desire to help. But even to realize that a doctor would have been tremendously helpful for Paul and his companions. You think of the times that he gets beaten, the times he's left for dead. The one person you want to have near you and with you is a doctor. All the times where his body is almost ready to fall apart. And to have a man there who's able to help, to tell him, Paul, you need to rest. Or Paul, you need this or you need that or whatever. Or to say, you know, you're coming down with something here. And you better just give yourself a break. Oh, I don't know. But to have a doctor with him would have been very, very helpful. And Luke, no doubt, was aware of that. He perhaps saw this man, perhaps heard news of his first missionary journey and what happened on that occasion. And then as he launches out again, he says, look, I'm going to help you. I'll go with you, and I'll help you along the way. There are a few things of application I think we can learn from Luke. I trust will be an encouragement and a challenge to you. As we see God providentially using this man, what kind of a man was he? Well, first, he was marked by partnership. He was marked by partnership. Luke doesn't seek the limelight. As I say, there's no mention of him in this gospel. He doesn't mention himself in the book of Acts, except in reference to the fact that he was there because, well, that was accurate information, and he doesn't want to mislead. But he has no desire to elevate himself. He just wants to be a partner to those called to preach the gospel. He wants to come alongside them and apply his gifts in whatever way he can to help the gospel go out. I would imagine that in comparison to some of the preachers of his day, he was more intelligent, academically more gifted, more capable in many regards. And yet he's not seeking to push himself forward in that way. He's not trying to take a position that God doesn't have for him. He just wants to be a partner in the proclamation of Christ. Now, you may be called to preach. I long that God would move mightily, powerfully, far beyond what we can even begin to ask from his hand in raising up preachers. I long for it. But not all are called to preach. But we're all called to be partners. We're all called to stand together. We're all called to be on the same side and live as if that is the case. What a tragedy when God's people are opposing God's people. When God's people aren't helping those who are on their same side. I mean, enough people watch sports. Can you imagine a team where individuals within the team start working against the team? There's no possible way they can win. One individual out of position, one individual working against their side, the whole thing falls apart. And in many ways you see that in the church. You see Christians working against, striving against other Christians, not partnering. I'm not saying we have to be in agreement on every single detail. I'm not saying we have to see eye to eye in every detail. If that is the case, you'll hardly agree with yourself. But if there's a sincere love for Christ and a desire to make Christ known in the world and to go into the nations in whatever way we can, by aid or by walking out there ourselves, making Christ known to men and women and seeking to win sinners for his glory, we should stand together. There should be a striving together for the faith of the gospel. Luke didn't want the limelight. Luke didn't care to be known. But he stood with Paul and he applied himself in the way that God had gifted him to do. He was a partner of preachers, and we need them as well. He's not only marked by partnership, he's also marked by practicality. It was Luke, the beloved physician, the beloved physician. Now, it seemed as if, in the mind of the apostle, the fact that Luke was a physician was still relevant. It may have been, I mean, if you can imagine, especially in our day, in certain extreme charismatic Pentecostal circles, you might be inclined to think Luke's job as a physician had no place in the first century in the early church. What's the point in having a physician? We can just ask the Lord to heal. At every turn, just heal. And of course, at times the Lord did heal. The Lord moved miraculously. The lame were made to walk. The blind were made to see. Tremendous things occurred even through the hands and ministry of the apostles. And at times, of course, you think of Eutychus, falls out of the window, and dies. And Paul comes along and he's raised to life. Luke, as a doctor, couldn't have done that. But the Lord uses the hand of the apostle to do that. However, we still find that the same man that we read later on in the book of Acts is bitten by a venomous snake and shakes it off as if it's nothing. He also at times was afflicted with tremendous wounds, with battle scars, and they needed to be tended to. Now, we never read of Luke doing that, but I'm quite sure at times he did. We do read of the Philippian jailer doing it in Acts chapter 16. After he's converted, he takes Silas and Paul in, and he begins to tend to their wounds. In other words, instead of Paul saying, "Lord, just heal my wounds," and they just miraculously all kind of seal up and go away as if they were never there in the first place, that doesn't happen. They just don't go away all the time. It wasn't a matter of miracles happening at the will of the apostles. At times they were bruised and broken, and they didn't seek or even experience any kind of healing from the Lord in the miraculous supernatural nature. And so Luke, being a physician, was still relevant. There were times where he could have helped greatly. And he was there, no doubt, many times to help Paul and others that were with him. He walked away from a traditional career in medicine to apply his gifts to help Paul and those with him. And you know, I don't know if that was his driving desire when he aligned himself with Paul, but it may have been. Look, I just want to practically help you. And God's work needs that. It needs the practical. It needs the people who can do the things that others can't do. Paul couldn't sew up his wounds. Paul didn't know how to treat every ailment. Silas probably didn't either, and Timotheus and the rest of them, they didn't know how to do these things. But Luke did, and God's work needs practical people. It needs people who apply themselves in the practical. I really do dislike the kind of moving away from what was brought to fore very clearly in the Reformation, the understanding of each man's vocation and the value of that vocation being lived out for the glory of God. God being in our labors, regardless of what we are. That if we do it as unto the Lord, God is in it. And he blesses the labors of our hands. Now we should desire to be practically helpful for the kingdom. And there are ways in which I can look at my gifts, my skills, and ask myself the question, how can these be of benefit in the kingdom? That's what Luke did. And he gave himself to go along, even with all the dangers that no doubt that would bring, to stand with Paul and to use his skills in helping him. He is also marked by proficiency. Luke, of this there is no doubt, was a very proficient individual. He had an excellent mind, tremendous natural ability. Now we live in a time where in certain circles, and I'm sure it's not new, but education is despised. You'd nearly think that knowledge was the enemy of piety and godliness, which is utter nonsense. Luke was an educated man, and we should desire as best we can to cultivate a sense of appreciating knowledge. We are told to love the Lord our God with all of our minds. God made the mind, and for some people, that mind has tremendous capabilities, and it should never be discouraged. It should be encouraged. And the church needs scholars. The church needs men that do things I could never do, who apply themselves to truths and labor in certain matters and hide away in their studies, grappling over things and are trying to express and clearly lay down for their generation truths that are being attacked by the enemy. That is needed. The mind is something God has given. Now look, I don't know how much of a preacher he was, but he certainly had tremendous ability, intellectually sharp, and the Lord had cultivated in him an ability to do this task of writing this gospel. Can you imagine what it was like to be a doctor in his day? I mean, in some ways it would be similar, but in other ways it would be very different. Take out the technology. And while today still that investigative mind is very important for the doctor, I was just watching again the documentary that was done for Martin Lloyd-Jones. For any of you who have Amazon Prime, it's free right now. You can watch on Amazon Prime that documentary on the life of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Very encouraging. And one of the things that was brought out is that this background of 10 or 11 years in the medical world, God used to shape his mind to have a certain kind of ability that he brought into the ministry. That wasn't just left kind of on the side, well, now it doesn't apply, but God used that. God was shaping the man before he ever threw him into the ministry, as it were. Luke is the same. His investigative mind, the ability to ask the right questions, to research and draw correct conclusions, is applied here. The very skills that were honed in medical study, God used when Luke wrote this gospel and the book of Acts. And it's amazing how God does this. It's amazing how he takes our lives and even the history of our lives and applies them in our labors for him. I can't imagine that when he was studying to be a physician, he had a vision of contributing to the most influential volume ever written, the New Testament. I'm sure that wasn't in his mind. I can't imagine. And again, sometimes we have this idea that the way to a successful life is to plan it all perfectly, tick off each box, and follow on that course faithfully. But for most of us, I think if we're old enough, we realize that all our planning usually goes out the window very, very soon. We come to a place we never imagined ourselves to be. But We apply ourselves in what is before us and realize the Lord is pleased to use it. Luke has studied as a physician, grappled with all the competencies that were needed, all the skills that were required, and now here he is using them in really being a historian, in trying to, again, ask the right questions, gather the right data, and bring it all together like an investigative journalist. And the Lord uses that. We all have a history as we grow older, as we get into maturity. We have skills and we have abilities. You might not be a doctor, nor am I. And you might not be X, Y, or Z, but you are what you are. And you have to recognize, like Luke, that there was a providence in his life that applies in your life as well. That throughout the entire history of your existence, God's hand has been upon you. Even in your days as an unbeliever, in your days rejecting Christ, even there, God's hand was upon you. I have experienced this in my own life. At times I'm envious of the lives of others. I wish I'd had that childhood, or I wish I had that upbringing, or I wish whatever. But you are what you are. And that is the case for every single person. And the key is this. In what way am I to apply my gifts? In fact, maybe we have to step back further. What are my gifts? What are my gifts? When I ask you, when I put the question to you tonight, gift, what is your gift? What comes to mind? Is it very clear? Is it very clear? This is my gift. Or is it foggy? Or is there nothing there at all? It should be clear. It really should. It can be a vast array of things. Some have tremendous gift in very basic things. I say basic not to deride it at all, but things like hospitality. They have a gift there. They don't want to be at the front. They don't really have a voice to sing, perhaps. They can't minister that way. But you come into their home, or they bring you something, whatever, it just, well, your palate is very thankful for it. And they have a nature about them as well, where it seems that you just feel welcome. There's no awkwardness. There's no sense of not belonging or not feeling that you're at home. They have a gift there. And if you're such a person, you need to apply it. You need to use it. You need to seek to make it a blessing to the church, even to the lost. And whatever it is, when I say gift, you should have something in your mind. And get before the Lord, if it's not clear already, how do you want me to use this, Lord? First, make it very clear what that gift is, and then, how do you want me to use it? And apply yourself. I think so much of God's work is hindered, not for want of gift, but for want of the application of the gifts that we have. The Christians drift from one year to the next and never do anything. Again, the breadth of what you can do is vast. I'm not talking about every single person here joining with the ministry to the children, to the boys, Sunday school, whatever. But I'm asking you, seriously, every child of God, know where your gift is and begin to apply yourself to it. Wrestle before the Lord until you know, so that when I ask you, if I ever do, what's your gift? Straight away, you know, this is where the Lord has gifted me. He is also marked by perseverance. Look, you think of 2 Timothy 4:11. Only Lucas with me, Paul says, before he's about to be martyred. Only Lucas with me. Demas had forsaken him. Why did Demas forsake him? You could guess, but one very solid guess, I imagine, would be seeing Paul heading for martyrdom. realizing that the apostle is certainly about to die. And Demas says, I am out of here. I am out of here. Before I get caught up in this, I'm gone. And away he went. But Luke didn't think like that. Luke stood with him. He was a man of perseverance. He was a man who was desirous to stand by the stuff, to stick with God's servant, to be an encouragement even at the threat against his own life. Perseverance is a Christian trait. It ought to be. Perseverance. Perseverance in the faith, first and foremost, that we keep walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. We keep endeavoring to love him and serve him. Perseverance is something that the Lord would have for every one of his people. They that endure to the end, the same are saved. But perseverance in all things, perseverance in God's work, perseverance in the place of prayer, perseverance in the things that matter, perseverance. Christian, ask, seek from God more perseverance. I need it. You need it. I know we all need more perseverance. The kind of perseverance that when you come to the place of prayer, it's not a drudgery. It's again, a sense of expectation. Perseverance that manifests confidence in the Lord. That you're persevering because you know those that grow not weary in well-doing. In due season, they will reap if they faint not. Luke was that kind of a man. And also he was marked by passion. He was marked by passion. This man was a man of zeal. This was not the kind of indifferent character that's so common nowadays. He wasn't passive to the things of God. He was full of passion. He had zeal filling his heart. And again, it wasn't expressed exactly as it was in the life of the Apostle Paul, where it's manifest very clearly in the preaching of Christ. But he had zeal. I mean, you think of what he is doing here as he seeks to make Theophilus know these things and understand when he writes on to the most excellent Theophilus. Again, you think of the work involved here. Probably, it would take an historian to give us some idea as to how much work is involved to record the information and bring all together the data that is found here in this gospel. And he's not doing it to publish some great volume that will get him fame and fortune. He's not doing it to rise up the rank of the New York Times bestseller list. He's doing it for one person. One person. The zeal of this man's heart is moved that he might influence the heart of one other life. He applies himself fervently to make all this clear to a man who was no doubt a Christian. Theophilus appears to be a believer. But in the midst of all that was going on, all that was gathering around the church, all the questions that are being raised as persecution begins to intensify, and as he is in a position of great prominence, the term when he uses most excellent Theophilus, as I've said, has this idea that he had rank, Roman governor perhaps. And so it's going to cost him. If he continues to walk as a Christian and there's a rising tide of persecution that's coming from Rome itself, Theophilus is not just his rank and status in life is under threat, but his entire life is under threat. And he needs to be girded up and encouraged in the faith. And look, such is the zeal for the hearts of men that he applies himself to write these two huge volumes so that he might gird this Christian up in the faith. It's amazing. It's amazing. When you think of a time when Christians sometimes would hardly apply any energy toward other believers. I'm going to ask a question here. It's not condemning, it's just for something for you to think about. This morning there were two individuals that drove somewhere in the region of 3 hours to be here. I don't think they're here tonight. I hope I'm not embarrassing anyone. 3 hours to be here. Did it cross your mind to reach out to them and ask them into your home? Did it cross your mind? Did you think about that journey they made and thought, let's show love to them, let's invite them into our home? If we were like Luke, with such a zeal for individual other believers, We'd have immediately run to them. We'd have been tripping over each other to go and ask. Do you need to get back home? Have you time to come for dinner? Most Christians drift, as I say, in and out of 1 week to the next, 1 month to the next, 1 year to the next, and they never think about what they can do, even for one other Christian. Some, not all, but some, they just want the limelight. They wouldn't want to go to a boy's home and just give out beverages. They want to be at the front. Listen, it's the simple things. It's having a zeal that is produced by a love for Jesus Christ. Luke is such an example for us as he looks at one individual Christian who is struggling. He says, I will do everything in my power to help. Luke was just like a savior. I thought of that hymn. Oh, teach me what it meaneth. That cross uplifted high. With one the man of sorrows condemned to bleed and die. Oh, teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole, and teach me, Savior, teach me the value of a soul. A soul. The value of a soul. Luke understood that. Thirdly, very quickly, the purpose of Luke's gospel. You can see it in verse 4. Thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. This man, most excellent Theophilus, as I've said, probably a governor, a Roman magistrate of some description, the same term is used, most excellent that is, in regards to Felix in Acts 24 and Festus in Acts chapter 26. It appears Theophilus would have been someone of that stature in society. And Luke writes with this burden to give this man a sense of certainty in the things that he has been instructed. He just wants to encourage a child of God, strengthen a child of God. And that's what he does. And yet God takes it and uses it, and it has been a means of encouragement to countless millions to this day and shall be throughout the rest of the existence of this world. Luke does not endeavor, as I say, to draw attention to himself. He just wants to bring glory to the Lord by helping this dear child of God. And I wonder, is that the kind of attitude that we have? I wonder. As we embark upon this gospel, you're going to see Luke just endeavor to make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's not about him. It's about Christ. And it's not just history, though it is. It's about drawing Theophilus' mind to consider that if the time comes where he has to lay down his life, he is more than willing to do so because of what he reads in the life of Jesus Christ. Luke simply wants to put before him, here is the truth. You have been instructed in this, Theophilus. I'm putting it before you again. Get it into yourself. Understand it. Grasp it. Meditate upon it. And let it sink in. And if it does that, Luke knows that when the time comes and Theophilus is forced to surrender all to own Christ, rather than the kingship and lordship of Caesar, that he will do that. And I wonder, do we endeavor to do the same? I wonder, as we close tonight, do we endeavor to live in such a way that our lives manifestly present to others that Christ is not just some person we accept into our lives and kind of give some intellectual assent to for the betterment of our human existence, but that he is one that we have given our hearts and lives to. And if it comes to the point where we are threatened to disown Christ or be martyred, that we will not even hesitate. It won't even cross our minds to betray the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. The world is perishing in want of seeing a vital Christian life put before them. It is perishing for want of real, genuine Christianity, where there is this sense that it is all about Christ. Where if the world was asked the question about you, do you think if they had to lay down their life for Christ, would they do it? That their response would be, given what I know about them, I would hazard a guess, there's a good chance at least, that that person would be willing to die for Christ. But most Christians do not have that kind of testimony. When the world looks on, they see a love for the material. Christians despair at the very same things the world despairs at. And instead of looking at how we respond to the circumstances of life and saying, how is it that they can respond this way? They look at us and they say, well, that's exactly how I would feel. In other words, it seems as if Christ doesn't make any difference. Beloved, what Christ has done for us ought to make us live so differently. And I'm preaching to myself here. Do not misunderstand. I am applying this to my own heart. My life, your life, should be so radically different that the world knows exactly where our allegiance lies, where it rests. I trust that the Lord will help us as we go through this gospel to be blessed and encouraged, to be strengthened, and to love our Lord Jesus Christ all the more for all that he has done in his humiliation and exaltation. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord. Their heads bowed, their eyes closed. If you're here tonight and you know nothing of the power of the gospel in your life, if you're not saved, again I say to you that it is time for you to seek the Lord. I wonder where your heart is. I wonder where your allegiance lies. Do you have a love for the world? Is your life enveloped in the cares of this life? Do you understand what it is to love Jesus Christ? If you were called upon to walk away from your vocation, walk away from a career that would bring you wealth and prestige in order to simply help preachers, would you do it? Would you be willing? Lord, we pray thou wilt make us all willing. Those of us that profess thy name may have grace to have the same zeal and fervent heart and desire that Luke had, not just to make much of Christ, but to make much of Christ in a way that would be a benefit and blessing to the people of God, even if it was just to the benefit of one soul. Deliver us from the attraction and magnetism of the limelight. Help us, Lord, to have that humility that will be willing to do the smallest of things, knowing that even a cup of cold water given in Christ's name is seen of him. Help us, Lord, to do our deeds in secret, that we may be rewarded by our Father which is in heaven openly. Grant that we might receive favor from God rather than looking for favor from man. Help us then to have the right mentality of service, to have that humble spirit. We pray for that sense of being partners together in the gospel and applying our gifts. Help us to know them. Help us to give ourselves in whatever way we can, simple or great, tasking or perhaps fairly straightforward, whatever way may it please thee. to bring all our gifts together in this congregation, that the gospel would be propagated to the ends of the earth in the power of the Spirit of God. Hear our prayers this night. We thank Thee for Thy word and for Thy day. We thank Thee for the time of fellowship that we may enjoy as we leave this place tonight. Bless even the very food and fellowship to us. Help our conversation to be preserved from sin. Take us home, Lord, in the joy of the gospel. Help us, Father, to be filled with gratitude. Grant that Thy hand would be upon us. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.